If we turn to, first of all, Zechariah chapter 8 for a scripture reading. Zechariah chapter 8, getting towards the end of the Old Testament. And we'll read from the start of the chapter, Zechariah 8 and the verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, There shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And in the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If it be marvellous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvellous in mine eyes? Saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in truth and in righteousness. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the days that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men, every one, against his neighbour. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, As I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbour. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbour. And love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. We'll end there at the end of verse 17. Now, before you turn over, do keep a marker if you have one in the place, because we will come back to this passage tonight. But in turning to Ephesians chapter 4, and it's the verse 25 that we're looking at tonight. Maybe it's best, just for the context again, to read from verse 20. Having described the walk of the ungodly, it says in verse 20 to believers, But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Ending there. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the general principle that the Christian's life is to be different. We're not to conduct ourselves like other Gentiles do in the vanity of their mind. Those who are outside of Christ, they're darkened, they are alienated from God through ignorance, and a corrupt manner of living naturally flows from that. In contrast, for any of us who know Christ, who've been converted to the Saviour, we're not following after the vanity of our minds because we've learned Christ. He is the light of the world. He is the express image of his Father. And therefore, he comes and he gives us true light. He comes and he leads us out of that vanity and darkness. The glory of God is revealed in Christ. And having learned him, we're no longer walking after vanity. In fact, at that time in which we were converted, as we were thinking, was it last week? There was the putting off of the old man, and that being the old way of life, the old sinful body, as it were, in all of its corruption, putting it away, putting it off, taking off the old dirty clothes, and then being renewed in our minds, and there is this putting on of the new man, the new identity in Christ. These underlying principles, therefore, make us very different from the ungodly. That ought to be seen in our lives. It ought to be clear. Now, in the verses that follow in Ephesians, from verse 25 on down, the apostle now turns to mention some specific areas where this really ought to be the case. You know, it's well and good saying that our lives ought to look different and be different. But that's not so much use if that's as far as it goes. If we never actually combat particular sins and deal with particular matters in our lives, the way that our walk is to be different is when we deal differently with regard to specific things with our eyes on Christ all the time. That's how it practically looks different. You talk about repenting before the Lord. Part of coming to Christ is repentance. And you can say you repent all you want, but if there's no area in your life where you can visibly see that you've turned from a particular sin or that you're striving against a particular sin that once you indulged in, well, it's not much of a repentance, is it? If you can't see any area that's been impacted. There must be particulars as well. And here the apostle deals with particulars. Some areas of great note for us as we live out our lives, those of us who are saved, clothed in the new man rather than the old. And right at the head of the list in verse 25 is this matter, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Now maybe it seems strange that lying is put right at the top of the list. When we draw up our lists of sins, great sins to be avoided, let's face it, we quite often draw it up a bit differently. In the next chapter, Paul is going to mention fornication and all uncleanness and those things that are not to be named among us. Well, they're not to be named, and that's true. And yet, here we have to recognise that the list begins with lying. And here's a matter that is very important, even though sometimes it's one of those areas of sin that doesn't get the same attention as others do. We're not to be lying, but rather, the command is speak every man truth with his neighbour. Now, I suggest to you that that's very appropriate because throughout this letter to the Ephesians, there has been a lot of emphasis already on the truth, on grasping the truth, wrestling with the truth, coming to an understanding of the truth. In chapter 1, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in that chapter was that they might grasp certain truth, particularly there, that they might know the truth about God's power, seen when Christ was raised from the dead and set at the right hand of God. In chapter 3, Paul bows the knees again in prayer, and his desire is that the church might grasp truth, that they might be strengthened by the Spirit to understand the truth concerning the love of Christ. In chapter 4 here, Paul has been writing about how the Lord builds up his church, And having gathered us together into one body, the Lord has given apostles, he's given prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And all of those roles, they all involve declaring God's truth. It is by this declaration of the truth that the saints are equipped. And according to verse 15 in this chapter, it is by speaking the truth in love that the church grows up into Christ in all things. The truth is central here. And in terms of the difference between the godly and the ungodly, even when you think of verses 18 to 24, the key difference I was bringing out for you over the last couple of weeks is how we relate to the truth. That's what really makes the difference. On the one hand, with the ungodly, you've got those who are darkened, who are ignorant, who are following after vanity. They're lacking the truth. On the other, you've got those that by the grace of God have learned Christ and have been given truth. So truth is central right throughout this, well, throughout this letter, and even especially in the context here. And it's fitting that the list starts with this command then. Speak every man truth with his neighbour. Speak the truth. Speak the truth. Now, first of all, let me just take a little bit of time to emphasise something of the extent of this command. The extent. It's important to see something of this before we go any further, because even among believers, we often have a tendency to understate, underestimate even, the full scope of God's instructions. We ought to be aware and recognise that this command refers to more than just not telling a direct and blatant lie. I remember when my brother and I were quite young, I'm not sure what age we would have been, but we'd been taught the importance of telling the truth. And yet, we had this funny notion that as long as you didn't say, I promise, then it was sort of okay if you were able to bend the truth a little bit. And if you wanted to really tie each other down, what you're telling me is right, you would make your brother say, he would make me say, or I'd make him say, I promise. And that's how you knew it was solid. We had this idea, well, if you don't say, I promise, well, then you can sort of get away with it a bit. Now, I just give that example because it's a little example of how we have this tendency sometimes to tone down the commands of God, to make them a little bit more manageable for us, when really we ought to face up to all that the Lord has set there for our instruction. Now, in order to emphasize what is being told us here, I think it is helpful to recognize that these words, when it says in verse 25, speak every man truth with his neighbor, they really come from Zechariah 8, the passage which we read together. Zechariah 8, it's a very relevant passage because in it the Lord is speaking to his people about how he has turned to show them his favour again, how he is going to restore them and build them up, dwell in the midst of them. In verse 3 he says, I am returned unto Zion, will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. In verses 7 and 8, the Lord talks about how he will save his people, he'll bring them to himself, he'll dwell in the midst of them, he'll be their God in truth, at the end of verse 8, and in righteousness. And the application is given in verse 16 and following. The Lord tells them all that he's doing for them and will continue to do, and all the fullness of his blessing that's to be shown. And then he turns to them in verse 16 and he says, these are the things that ye shall do. And what does the Lord give to them to do? He says, speak ye every man the truth to his neighbour. Those are pretty much the words you find in Ephesians 4. Speak every man truth with his neighbour. And they come in a similar context as well. Because in Ephesians 4, it's talking about how God has really built together the body of Christ. He has gathered in a people from all the corners of the earth, if you like. He's gathered them together into one body, one people, the body of Christ. If you like, he has this new creation made in Christ, Christ's body, the church. And he calls for his blessed people to respond in the same way that's being spoken of here in Zechariah 8. speaking every man truth with his neighbour. But if you're looking at Zechariah 8, you'll notice that that command, that statement, it comes at the head of a brief list. And really right throughout this list, the emphasis is there as to what is involved in speaking the truth. Now, the command obviously involves our speech. And that's obvious. Speak ye, every man, the truth. But I suggest the command also involves our conduct. For in verse 16, it goes on to say, execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. They were to act in a certain way. They were to make sure this judgment was brought to pass according to truth. And again, the command involves our very thinking and our hearts as well. Verse 17 goes on to say, let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbour. When the Apostle Paul then writes in Ephesians and he says, putting away lying, speak truth, we have emphasis for us on the fact that no corrupt communication is to come from us. We're not to speak with outright dishonesty. We're not to bend the truth and mould it to our advantage in our speech, but it does involve these other aspects as well. You know, just to take the idea of speech, first of all, you know, the temptation would be that, you know, in a time of trouble, if it helps you get out of a tight spot, or if it helps you to save face, well, you know, just bend the truth to your advantage, or leave out certain facts, or just twist it slightly. It's worth remembering, we're told here in the command, both in Zechariah and in Ephesians 4, not just to avoid lying. We're told, speak the truth. There's an actively putting forward of the truth. It's not just to avoid lies. Sometimes we think of, you know, not lying in terms of, well, I'll not give the whole story. I'll just tell them this part of it. And you really paint a totally different picture with your words because you're leaving out a key detail. Well, here we're told to be active in showing forth the truth. Not just don't be lying in the sense of don't be saying anything that's inaccurate in and of itself. But more than that, we're to be bringing out the truth, promoting the truth. Speak ye the truth. For the child of God, there is to be this putting aside of lies and this promotion of truth. And by our speech, you know, we have to recognise we should avoid things like slander, the spreading of gossip, especially when we don't have any factual basis for it. You know, how quickly that happens. There's a rumour starts going around about some particular thing, and you hear of it, and, well, you haven't actually heard the substance behind it. You haven't got the source material, if you like. You haven't got the real concrete evidence. You've just got something someone has told you, and you run with it, even though there's no substance to be seen. That's not how we're to be conducting ourselves. By our speech, we're looking to see truth brought to light. We're looking to make sure that it's truth that's being brought to light, not just the notions of some, or the preferred account of some, not just our preferred version of truth, but the truth. We're promoting the truth. And the sad thing is that there are countless churches, countless congregations that have been torn apart through a breach of this very command. Maybe some gossip or slander has started, false accusations against someone, false representation of others, and it causes deep division. It tears apart brethren and sisters in the Lord. It's happened in many places. You know, one of the problems, I think, when there are disputes in a church, or just disputes in life, I suppose, is that both sides have their version of events. And usually when both sides tell their version of events, there is this temptation, as I was describing earlier, to sort of leave out any aspect of it, of the story, that would imply some guilt for yourself too. You know, you tell your half of the story, is the way it's put, and the other side, it doesn't get told by you. Maybe the other person, then they comes and they tell their side of the story, and they leave out a lot of the key details relating to them. And so you have these two differing stories about the same thing, and neither side really interested in the truth. They're looking to get the better out of the argument, or looking to see their pride defended the best, maybe. But, you know, when we only tell half the story, when we present things in that manner that, even maybe when someone deserves it, when someone has done wrong, yet we present things in such a manner that their wrong is seen all the more wrong, and any slight wrongdoing in yourself is overlooked. Well, presenting it like that, it's still dishonest. It's not the truth. And you end up with these entrenched, bitter division lines running through congregations rather than coming together, sorting out the matter. Even in the manner that Christ specified in Matthew 18, you know, going to your brother, and maybe if there's still need, taking someone else with you, and if there's still need, go to the church, go to the elders. And rather than sorting it out, you know, the stories go round and there's these half-truths, or what we could call them, lies, get told. Our speech is to be aligned to truth. We're to speak the truth in love. And when Zechariah adds the command to execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates, I suppose here's where it comes to even affecting our general conduct and our dealings one with the other. You see, it emphasizes there that we are to look for truth to prevail when there are disputes. And so that'll include things like not concealing the truth, not remaining silent rather than supporting a just cause with the truth. It emphasizes we're to act upon the truth. We're to seek for justice to be done, whether that's in the legal system of a country or even as the church or within our relationships as we deal with each other. We're to act so that justice is done one with the other, as truth demands. We don't go along with sin either and act deceitfully in dealing one with the other as if sin is legitimate when all the while it's deadly. No, we align ourselves with the truth in our words, in our activity. And then do bear in mind as well that the command involves the heart, because in Zechariah 8:17 it was said, "Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbour." And again, it's still on the same setting of speaking the truth and executing the truth, that is, doing the truth. There's this thinking of the truth. We're not to think evil of one another. We're not to imagine evil in our hearts against our neighbour. And I suppose the point is that not only do we guard our lips when we come to this command, but we are called to guard our hearts. We're not innocent if we merely avoid saying dishonest things. We're not innocent if that's all it is, and yet all the while we are thinking dishonest things in our hearts. You know, is that not part of the problem with regard to our standing before God prior to salvation? We think dishonestly in our heart about the Lord. We tell ourselves that the Lord has no authority over us. We tell ourselves that we're not too bad. We perhaps deceive ourselves and tell ourselves that we'll be all right in the judgment if there is one. We're dwelling upon dishonesty, really. That's right there with one who's rejecting Christ. You're there allowing dishonesty to rule your life in that manner. Well, we need to deal with the heart, and so it is when we're thinking of one another as well. I suppose it emphasizes too, you know, how serious gossip can be. Because if you pass on a rumor that's not true and there's no substance to it, you've then given information to someone else that they're going to be dwelling on, that they're going to be thinking about, and suddenly they're starting to think something about someone else. And if it's not true, you've caused that person to be dwelling on, thinking over in their own heart, and deceit and evil concerning their neighbour. We need to guard the heart as well as the lips. And you know, the way to guard our heart, primarily, is to fill our hearts with the truth that is found in the Lord and in his word. That is the way to guard your heart, I suppose, against any sin. To fill your heart with God's truth. God in Christ is the remedy for all of our sin. It's as we look to him, it's as we fill ourselves with him, that we're going to guard our hearts against corruption. If you want to overcome sin, you're not going to do it just by trying harder or putting strategies in place, putting a few man-made routines in place and so on. Those things can be helpful in their own way, but you conquer sin by looking to Christ, by filling yourself up with Christ, getting to Christ, to his word. And here, if you're going to guard your heart as well as your lips from deceit, from lies, from corruption, you need to fill your heart with the Lord, with the truth that is found in him and in his word. Now, I don't want to take much more time on this point, But I'm trying to simply stress this is a broad command with great implications. I would encourage you to read the answer given in the larger catechism with regard to the ninth commandment. Let me give you I'm just going to read the first maybe half of it to give you a taster. It says, the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are, and it's talking about that command not to bear false witness against our neighbour. Here's the sins that the catechism puts out. All prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbours, as well as our own, especially in public judicature, giving false evidence, suborning false witnesses, wittingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause, outfacing and overbearing the truth, passing unjust sentence, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked according to the work of the righteous, and the righteous according to the work of the wicked, forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause, and holding our peace when iniquity calleth for either a reproof from ourselves or complaint to others, speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end, perverting it to a wrong meaning, or in doubtful and equivocal expressions to the prejudice of truth or justice. And that's about the first half. It goes on and on. It's a broad command and it impacts so much of our dealings one with the other. The point is that in every way, we're to be a people that are aligned to the truth. And anything that bends away from that is to be cast aside. We're to speak the truth. Deceit in the works of darkness is to be put away. And the truth is to be within us and is to be coming out of us. We have a very extensive command here in these simple words. Speak the truth. Every man with his neighbour. Then think with me about the motivations in this command and the motivations to it. And before I go through some of these motivations, do notice that I'm going to say nothing at any point here about doing this in order to save ourselves. That's a gospel of works, and the point here and the whole context is totally contrary to that. Rather, here the point is that we put away lying because we are already different. We are already saved through Christ. That's why we're speaking the truth. It's following salvation, not as a means to get salvation. But notice some of the motivations in this command. First of all, I put it to you that we're to speak the truth because of who God is. We're to speak the truth because of who God is. Now, in Ephesians 4, verse 25, the language parallels with what we've been looking at previously. We recently thought of how the child of God is to have put off the old man and put on the new. And here it's specifically applied to the truth. Putting away lying. Put off lying, you could say. And then it implies something else is to be put on. The speaking of the truth. And so that language, it parallels with what we were looking at previously. You've put off the old, you put on the new. And the way it's put, it emphasizes to us, lying and deceit, it belongs to that old body of sin and corruption that has to be put away. It belongs there. And since it belongs to the body of sin, the point is that it is entirely opposed to who God is. The problem with the old man, with the old sinful way of life, which is why it needs to be put away, is because it's ungodly. It's not like God. That's the key problem with it. It is ungodly, and that means simply it is not like God. You see, our sins are rebellion against God. They stand in opposition to God. And the way I'm putting this, I want you to get this point. It's important. With regard to the law of God generally, the law of God is not some arbitrary standard that God has set up. The law of God is an expression of who God is. You want to know God's character, you want to know who he is, you can look at the law of God and you'll see his nature, his character revealed in the law. And the reason that our sins are so serious, whether it's lying or whether it's something else, the reason our sins are so serious is not simply because we have ignored a command that God would have preferred us to keep. Our sins are so serious because our sin is a direct attack on the very character, on the very nature of God. It's a personal attack on him. That's the case with lying. It is not just that our God doesn't like lies. I mean, that's true. He doesn't like lies, but it's far stronger than that. It's not just that our God likes the truth and therefore we should speak the truth. That's true, but it's far stronger than that. God is the truth. God is the truth. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 18 says, God is true. And it doesn't just mean he speaks the truth. It means truth is infinitely part of his nature. From start to finish, he's true. That's his character. That's who he is. And God is the source of all that's true. Truth is measured by God. Which also explains, by the way, how the ungodly are in total ignorance and darkness. They're rejecting the one who is the source of all truth. Once you get away from a worldview of God, and even once you get away from a Christian, a biblical worldview, you're going to wander in darkness because you're turning aside from the one who is the source of truth. You know, truth is one of those titles that Christ took to himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so I'm making this point. Truth is not just something God likes. Truth is who God is. God is truth, start to finish. For a believer to engage in something which belongs to the body of sin, that is lying, deceit, that which is corrupt, we are not just breaking a law of God. We are directly attacking the nature of the God who has redeemed us. I hope that emphasizes how serious our sins are, and how strongly as the people of God we are to fight our sin and the deeds of the flesh, because they are attacks on the nature of God. Why should you speak the truth as one who has put away lies? Do it because of who your God is, the God who redeemed you. God is true. God is true. And therefore let us not dabble with that which is untrue. But then as well, we're to speak the truth because of who we are. Not only who God is, but who we are. You see, the whole point in this context is that we are new creatures. The old is already put away, the new is put on. I said last week, but the language of putting off the old man and putting on the new, that's all in the past tense. It's talking about things which happened at our conversion. Yes, there's ongoing consequences, but these things are in the past for the child of God. We have repented from sin by the grace of God. Now, yes, I recognize there's a sense in which we continue to repent of particular sins, but already we have repented in the past in the sense that already there's this disposition of our mind towards sin is changed. In coming to Christ, we no longer have an affection for our sins. We want to be rid of them. Our whole disposition has changed. The old manner of living is put away. It happened in the past. And similarly, the new identity has already been taken, because now we who are saved are those who have put on the new man. We have put on this new identity in Christ. We're being renewed in our minds by God's grace, so that we, having been created in righteousness and true holiness, go on to live Christ-like lives. Now, again, yes, there is to be a progressing in Christ-likeness. We grow in Christ-likeness as the Lord sanctifies us. But already, for the child of God, there is that identity now. We are in Christ. We're in Christ. We're clothed in his righteousness, and we're being more and more shaped into his image. And that's now applied to this area of speaking the truth. Do it because of who you are, if you're a believer. When you read the words at the start of verse 25, and it says, wherefore putting away lying. Again, that's in the past tense. And the sense of the verse is something like this. You who have already come to Christ and rejected lies. You who have already put away lying. Speak the truth. Because of what has already taken place when you came to Christ. Because you rejected that way of life with deceit and lies. Because you turned aside from it to look to the Saviour. Now, therefore, speak the truth. The point is that now they have a new identity, these Ephesians, and the same is true for us if we're saved. We have a new identity. We're made in Christ's image, and we're to have a life that is fitting to that new identity. We're to speak the truth. So here's a second motivation for you in terms of putting away lying, speaking the truth. If you're a believer, you've been saved from out of that old way of life. Part of coming to Christ in the first place was turning from your sinful ways, rejecting them, recognizing they have no longer got a part in your life. And you're called now to live the life that matches your new identity. You're to put on the new man, or rather you have put on the new man. You're a new creature created by God in righteousness. And therefore, live in light of that. Live in light of this identity that the Lord has given you. You know, that's what Paul is doing in Ephesians, really. And that's what he's been doing throughout here. He's been telling these believers, really, who they are in Jesus Christ. He's been telling them, he's been emphasizing to them, look, you're no longer those dead corpses spiritually lying in your sin. That's not you any longer. No, you're no longer the stranger afar off. He tells them, here's who you are. Here's your identity. You're those who are quickened, you're made alive, you're cleansed, you're fellow citizens, you're of the family of God. You're in Christ. He tells them in so many ways who they are, what their identity is, and now he's saying, live in a manner that's fitting to it. Live in a manner that's fitting to it. You know, again, to stress it to ourselves, as we are looking to grow in Christ-likeness, I've mentioned a major thing is to fill ourselves with the Word of God. One of the reasons that's so effective is because as we fill ourselves with the Word of God, looking to Christ, we're told who we are. We're told who we are in Christ. We have more revealed to us of our new identity, of all our standing in the Saviour, and that in itself, it gives strength even to live in a manner that is fitting for that new identity. God has changed you. You're different now if you're a believer. Therefore, cast aside the old ways and speak the truth. So we speak the truth because of who God is. We speak the truth because of who we are. But then finally, speak the truth because of who others are. And when I refer to others here, I'm referring to believers. We can apply the ninth commandment, and we can apply this to all men in general. There's a sense in which all men are our neighbours, in that we're dealing with fellow creatures, those who are fellow men. But the emphasis here really is on the church. Verse 25 says, speak every man truth with his neighbour. And then it describes the neighbour. Paul gives an extra bit of an explanation. He says, for we are members one of another. And he's not just saying, you know, as fellow people we're members one of another. He's talking of the church. He's talking of this body of Christ that has been spoken about right throughout the chapter. We're members one of another. And that again goes back to the language of the body. Literally, he's saying we are limbs of the body, belonging one to the other. We're limbs that are connected together. We belong to each other. And this is a third key reason why truth must prevail within the church. Now, it is to prevail elsewhere too. We're not to go around spreading malicious rumours and hiding the truth from the ungodly. It's not, truth is to prevail that in that arena too, the arena of the world, but it's to prevail especially in the church. Because we belong to each other. We're therefore invested in each other. Again, like what so much of Ephesians has been doing, it's really emphasizing the fact that it's not just me and the Lord off on our own. No, the Lord has brought us into a body of his people. He's gathered us into a church. He's given us a family in himself. And we have duties to each other. We're invested in each other. We belong to each other. We're no longer to think of ourselves as independent beings separate from those around us. We are interdependent. We're fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We need each other and we have a duty towards each other. You know, applying it to the truth. We're not to rob our brethren of the truth by which they're going to have to make their decisions and act. We're not to promote harm to brethren and sisters in the Lord through malicious spirit or slander. You know, ultimately, when you see it like this, we're members one of another. The point is, again, that if you're harming someone else in the church, well, you're harming yourself. And many times it's the case in the past that the very individual who started a malicious rumour has found that scorpion of a rumour to turn around and sting them as well. Since we belong one to another, we have a responsibility to better one another, to serve one another, as service unto Christ, to build up one another. Was that not the emphasis back in verses 15 and 16? There we're told that we are to be speaking the truth in love so that we might grow up, that is, that we might mature into Christ, that we might be all that he wants us to be. And in verse 16, you've got the whole body, the church, these members, we're making increase of the body as those who are fitly joined together, compacted together, even as each one of us does our part in serving the Lord where we've been positioned. We labour together, and therefore we're to be truthful one with the other. You know, talking about Satan's kingdom of darkness, when he was accused of doing miracles in the power of the devil, the Saviour responded in Mark 3, and he said, verse 24, if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And I suppose Christ's point in Mark was to tell his accusers that, well, the devil's not going to be working against himself. He's not going to be driving out devils in the power of the devil here. The devil's not working against himself. His kingdom wouldn't stand if he was doing that. But apply that principle to the church. Can we expect to stand, to prevail, to prosper, if we're not going to be truthful one to the other, if we're harming one another with deceit, if we're going to be divided one against the other? We need to speak the truth. To speak the truth because of who God is. Truth is inherent to him. It's his nature, his character. Speak the truth because of who God is, because of who we are, as those recreated in the image of Christ who have turned from the old way. And we need to speak the truth because of who others are, other brethren in Christ. They are limbs of the one body. We're joined together. We belong to each other. And therefore, ought we not to care for one another? Since these things are so, may we be those who put away lying and speak the truth, every man, without exception, to his neighbour. May we speak the truth in love, and may the Lord have the glory in it. Amen.